Evening to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, continuing to look at verses 18 through 20 today, particularly focusing on a particularly enigmatic and difficult passage in which the Apostle Peter and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit refers to the days of Noah, spirits in prison, Christ's proclamation to those spirits, and seek by God's grace to learn something today, this evening rather, of the importance and value of preaching, the privilege of the age in which we find ourselves, having the fullness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great privilege of hearing the gospel preached by God's representatives, which is, as it were, to hear Christ himself. And if it is our privilege to have all of these things in such fullness, the gospel in its clarity, preached by God's representatives to us when we deserve none of the above, if we have these great privileges, again following the theme of suffering that is in these verses that we have before us, how much more should we not be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Well, the text we have before us has been described, particularly the end of verse 18, the beginning of verse 19, and then on through verse 20. And the next week we're going to see some very important or careful exegesis is needed next week to unpack the text on baptism. But particularly today, we have a text which has been described variously through the history of the church as one of the most, if not the most, difficult text to unpack in the New Testament. Some of the most difficult words in the New Testament. As I was reading this week, one commentator said, Martin Luther said this, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament. R.C. Sproul, writing on this text, comes to an interpretation which he says puts himself in the minority of minorities. But as he wrestles with it, he ends with these words, and I think they are wise words with the difficulty of the text before us. This is a text about which I am open to correction and reproof. And there are many more. There's some contemporaries, some in church history. There are many more who have wrestled with this matter which is before us and sought very carefully and humbly to deal with the words that are before us. Well, what is the difficulty in this text? Let's look at the flow of the passage for some review for a moment from last week. We've been talking about suffering. Peter has been encouraging the church to suffer well for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this last section on suffering well for the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given us that phrase. He has said, suffer well for Christ, as it were, for Christ has also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And we looked last week at the nature of Christ's suffering, that it was a suffering which purchased for us, the just one suffering for the unjust, purchased for us fully and freely our salvation. And that our suffering is then in following Christ isn't meritorious, but if this is the pattern of our Savior in achieving our salvation, that we are called in following Christ in so great a salvation, we should expect that it will not always be easy for us as we follow Christ who suffered in our place. Well, at the end of that verse, we had some phrases that we looked at in it for a moment, but not in great detail. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. Now, if you look at some of your translations, if you're reading the English Standard Version, you'll notice that there's a slightly different translation. Being made alive, not by the Spirit, but in the Spirit. And here's one of the first difficulties in the text. If you're reading your Greek New Testament, there's a word for Spirit. It's pneuma. But that word is not capitalized when it refers to the Holy Spirit. It's capitalized in the English, in your English Bible, but in your Greek New Testament, it would not be. And the way we understand the right understanding of the word Spirit, whether it's the general form of the word Spirit or the Holy Spirit, is from the context of the passage and what the apostle is saying. And here, if you see, even in two different Bible translations, in your New King James Version, it's capitalized. It says, by the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. But then in the English Standard Version, you will see a difference. The same Greek words lie behind it, and it says there, in the Spirit instead of by the Spirit. One of the questions we're going to have to answer is, what Spirit is being referred to at the end of verse 18? This is going to be important when we move into verse 19, where we read, by whom or by which, depending on how we understand verse 18, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient in the days of Noah. I skipped some words there, but we'll look at all those in detail in a moment. And so we have this. Here's the cascading picture. Christ suffered. He's the one and only mediator for sinners. And now somehow we're being told that he is proclaiming to spirits connected to the days of Noah. Proclaiming there means preaching or proclaiming his gospel. What does this mean, and how are we to understand it? The two key questions again: which spirit is being referred to when Christ is being declared as being made alive? His Spirit or the Holy Spirit? A spirit in general, or the Holy Spirit? And then secondly, who are the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient in the days of Noah? Now, getting back to how we started, if this is one of the most difficult texts in the Bible, how can we find the answers to our questions? How are we going to find the answers? Well, the first thing we ought to have is a humble frame of mind. When we approach the Scriptures, remember, it's God's Word. And because of our sinfulness, our finitude, we don't always have a quick answer for everything. Sometimes we have to work hard at it. And it doesn't mean that the Word of God is not clear, but it means that we need to prayerfully and carefully work through the text and to see what God has to say to us. To be too quick would be proud, and likely more pride than profit, and if we were to be too quick. We need to approach the text first with humility. But we also have to remember that the Scripture itself tells us that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for instruction, correction, and righteousness. That there aren't sections of the Bible that aren't useful and good for us. And by inference, God has a purpose and intention that we would truly understand His Word. And not only that, our doctrine of Scripture says, and this is echoed in our confession, is that the Bible is clear, sufficiently clear to be understood. And if we pray for the help of the Spirit and diligently search the Scriptures, God will make His will clear to us. And so we have to have that careful balance of humility, particularly with a difficult text, but also confidence that God has this Word for us for a purpose. How are we going to do this? We're going to try and take a detailed look at these texts, particularly these two questions. We're going to compare Scripture with Scripture. We know that God's Word, that 1 Peter, was not written in a vacuum, but it was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the author of all of the Scriptures, and if we want to know the mind of God, we search all of the Scriptures. A careful interpretation with the whole counsel of God in view, and we're going to see then the principles that come out of this text as they're echoed throughout the Scriptures, see how they apply to us today. Unpacking the text which is before us. First question, when we read, Christ was made alive by the Spirit, can also be translated in the Spirit, what Spirit is being referred to? Again, I said earlier, in Greek, the word pneuma is there, there's no capital letter. How are we to understand this? And there's two views that are, I'm going to give you a number of views as we go through this. At the beginning of the sermon, maybe we're going to be a little bit more technical than we usually are. But we're going to work through this carefully and systematically. Two views on this Spirit, this word Spirit. The first view is that Christ, who suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. You notice the two phrases that follow. Being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. The idea here, the first view, is that he was put to death, but his never-dying soul remained alive. That Christ, who is fully man, both body and soul, that his soul never died, but rather, when his soul never died, it remained alive. And if you ask, well, isn't this obvious? When a Christian dies, our souls don't die. They continue on and they pass into glory. Our souls immediately pass into glory. And we would say, wasn't it obvious then? Christ's soul wasn't destroyed because the soul is eternal. And the text states an activity that he was made alive by the Spirit. In other words, this doesn't seem to be a very satisfying interpretation if we say it was his Spirit that continued to live, because the text is saying, first of all, we know from the Bible that the soul doesn't die at death. Secondly, the text doesn't say that it still lived. It was made alive. And the answer to that is saying, the answer given to that is, in this interpretation, that the text describes the resurrection life into which Christ was raised. The better life, the spiritual life, the life of victory after the resurrection. As a Christian would after death. But I would argue, and I'll see in a moment, that this is an unsatisfactory interpretation. And the better is what we have here in the New King James, the way it's interpreted, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, continuing by whom Christ proclaimed. In other words, by the Spirit whom he proclaimed. That the second view is that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And this is a theme when we compare Scripture with Scripture. Here is where we begin to look at the whole counsel of God. We read in Romans chapter 8 this principle that the Holy Spirit was active in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then moving on to verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. In other words, this idea of the Spirit being present and active in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is taught throughout the New Testament, Romans 8 being one example. And it is the best fit for our text here is very simply that Christ was made alive by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. Now, why is this important and why is this the better interpretation here? It coheres not only with Romans 8, but with the text itself in that something happened. He was made alive. He who was dead in the flesh was made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, comparing Scripture with Scripture. So the review of the text so far is Christ suffered, Christ died in the flesh, Christ was made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is important as we continue through the text. You see, it is this Holy Spirit then by whom, or if you read the ESV, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. In other words, what is being drawn is a connection between the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead and the Spirit that is at work in Christ in his preaching and proclamation ministry all through history. Now, the second question, you have to keep that in your mind. The second question we wanted to answer is, who then are the spirits in prison to which Christ proclaimed the truth of the gospel or his victory over sin and death? You'll notice that in verse 19. He's made alive by the Spirit by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now here is where we have more than two basic views. We have all sorts of views. You see, there's been controversy from the very earliest days of the church over this matter of Christ's death, resurrection, and particularly in the Apostles' Creed, there has been controversy connected to this text over the phrase, he descended into hell. In other words, we have Christ's death, we have his resurrection being made alive from the Spirit, and then some would argue from this text that somehow Christ exercised a ministry in hell itself, preaching to the spirits of those who were in the prison of hell. Some would argue that was between his death and resurrection. Some have argued that it was after his resurrection. But is that really what is in view in the text? It's very important that we get this straight, because essentially, what this view is trying to say is that Jesus went to the realm of the dead, the spirits in hell, and preached to them to give them a second chance to believe the gospel that they didn't believe in the days of Noah. Now, how would you answer this? How would you answer this question? We answer it very simply by comparing Scripture with Scripture. The Scriptures tell us very clearly, it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. And that there are no, quote unquote, second chances. There is this life, and then there is an appearance before the judgment seat of the living God. And there's a second problem with that interpretation in the text. Not only is it a wrong view of life and death and judgment, why would Christ be sent only to preach to those wicked ones from the days of Noah and no other generation throughout history, the most wicked generation of the Old Testament? Well, if there's a second chance, why only to Noah's generation? Now, let me show you how the errors that have sprung from this view. Not only the errors that I've described to you in the wrong view of the understanding of the phrase that Jesus descended into hell, which I believe simply is a statement of his suffering on the cross and the infinity of that suffering. Larger Catechism teaches us or explains that phrase to us to describe the whole of Christ's humiliation and the depths of that humiliation, including the infinite wrath of God against sin. Not that Christ went somewhere at a certain time to proclaim to spirits in prison. But the Roman Catholic Church uses this text to argue for purgatory and limbo, these two places where people either can work their way out of possible damnation, well, either through their own works or the works of others given to them, or the state which is called limbo, where they're neither condemned nor ushered into heaven, but where Christ, and that this activity, supposed activity of Christ, is the basis then for a whole doctrine of a place between heaven and hell where spirits of men are held, as it were, in the balances. But this would be a wrong interpretation of this text. Again, the Scriptures are very clear. It is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment seat of the living God. No other way. Well, then, what's another view of this? And that would be, and the reason it's important to study that view is because you see how it leads to, and can lead to, for example, the doctrine of purgatory. Well, others have said that what Christ is doing here is something very different. That he is proclaiming his victory to the demons that are in hell. This is a second view, and the argument goes like this, that in Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God married the daughters of men, that there was a demonic influence. Some have gone on to argue that there was a direct intermarriage between angels and demons. This is a wrong view. Jesus says angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. Some have argued that demon-possessed men, and that this resulted in the great wickedness that is in the earth. I think the very plain reading of Genesis 6 is that the sons of God, the godly line, intermarried with the ungodly line, resulting in great wickedness in the earth. It's a very simple explanation. But the argument then is that this great wickedness was punished by some of those demons being cast into this place, this prison, and Christ went to proclaim his triumph over them in this proclamation to the spirits who were in prison from the days of Noah. Now, it's interesting, and the reason why I bring this up, because first one's the Roman Catholic Church, the second one you'd hear on the radio, that would be the view that John MacArthur would hold to on this text. It's not an uncommon view. To be clear, he doesn't argue for the intermarriage between angels and men. He argues that it's demon possession and men and women, natural men and women coming together. But this is a view which again, does violence to the text, For we're not talking here about demons, but we're taught with the word spirits here is referring to the spirits of men. Well, what then, how then should we rightly understand it? Having dealt with those errors, what is the best way to understand this text? And let me put it very simply. Peter is making a reference here to something about the Lord Jesus Christ that we don't often think about, and we ought to. His prophetic ministry in all ages. That he has been preaching his gospel not only after the cross, but from the very first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. That he has been declaring his truth through all ages. Now, there is some difficulty with this interpretation because the word spirit here, many places in the scriptures, refers to the Holy Spirit or demons, spiritual beings. But there's some places in scripture, like in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, where we read of the spirits of just men made perfect, which is used to describe men. In other words, as we would say, there were so many souls on board the ship when it went down. That principle, that same idea, flows from this use of the word spirit here. And what is in view here is not the Holy Spirit or angels or demons, but that Christ has been active throughout history in every age through his preachers of righteousness declaring his gospel of grace to all men. Again, going back to the text. He was made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in, who are, to read it this way would be, who are now in prison, who formerly, you see the difference between who are in prison, but formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. In other words, very simply, Peter is reminding the church of Christ's ministry, prophetic ministry in every age. Now, you'll see that this isn't new to 1 Peter. As a matter of fact, if you turn back to chapter 1, we looked at this very carefully. Peter has said this earlier, and he's going to say it in 2 Peter again. 1 Peter chapter 1, he's talking about the salvation of your souls in verse 9 through the gospel. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. What's he saying here? And he's going to go on to speak of the apostles themselves, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicated when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now let me unpack that for a moment. Peter is saying that every prophet that bore the name of the Lord God of Israel in the Old Testament was by the power of the Holy Spirit preaching the gospel of free grace to sinners, but looking ahead for the fullness of that gospel to be realized in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the apostles now, he says, are preaching the same gospel to you in the present age. And now we are at where Noah is one of these preachers of righteousness. Christ, by his servants, here's the summary. By the power of the same Spirit that raised him from the dead, formerly preached in the days of Noah to the spirits which are now in the prison of hell. In other words, they're being reminded that God has had his word preached in every generation, preached by Christ himself. Well, there's a principle right here. If we look at our text, one Christ, one Spirit, one gospel declared in all ages, being made alive in the Spirit by whom he went also and preached. Have you ever asked this question? And many people do. If Jesus came on the cross of Calvary to offer himself the just for the unjust, how was it that people in the thousands of years who lived before him would come to know the Lord? How could their sins be forgiven? Who would they hear of? How is it? And some people have answered this question in all sorts of ways. Some people said, well, the Old Testament Israelites were saved because they did these sacrifices and they kept the law, and they were saved by their obedience, but in the New Testament period were saved by the gospel of free grace. Peter is reminding us here, no. But the Spirit of Christ has been at work in every age, that Christ has been proclaiming himself in every age, and that all men in every age are without excuse because God has a witness for himself in the world. And that anyone who has ever been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. All through the Old Testament, the prophets were preaching what? The promised seed, the Passover lamb, the offering for sins, the Son of David, the bright and morning star, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. They were looking forward. They were longing and they were hungering, but they were lifting up Jesus. And Christ himself was preaching and declaring his own truth. Christ, who the writer of the Hebrews tells us, it's not surprising that he was doing this, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What Peter is doing is drawing a tight connection between Christ and his messengers. He's saying that in the days of Noah, the days of disobedience, it was Christ himself who was pleading with sinners to turn from grace, to turn to his grace from sin. Christ is being held forth here in the days of Noah, with Noah being the preacher of righteousness, as if Christ himself came. And we can put this on any prophecy. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Nahum, all the way to Malachi. It was Christ who was pleading with a lost and dying world that they would come to faith in him. Christ himself pleading. Christ himself declaring, not only in the Old Testament, but through the apostles in the New Testament, today through his preachers, and declaring in the midst of sin and brokenness that today is the day of salvation, and he himself, by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is declaring and has declared in every age that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that sinners find rest in him. If this is what's happening, we ought to have a very high view of preaching, particularly in our age. If in the days of Noah, you see in 2 Peter chapter 2, God did not spare the ancient world, chapter 2, verse 5, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. Noah was preaching like Jonah did after him many years later in Nineveh, flee from the wrath to come. He was saying that God had told him to build an ark, that men ought to flee from wickedness and flee to God for forgiveness. For 120 years, he preached that message. But he was doing so without a full understanding that you and I have when we hear the gospel preached of Christ, the cross, the empty tomb, the resurrection, the ascension, and the current session of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was preaching it in the day when the Spirit hadn't been poured out in power and fullness. And you are receiving it after all of those things. Peter's saying, if this is the age in which you receive the gospel, what is your response, and are you willing to suffer for it? You see, the importance of the days of Noah really intensifies the picture. There's two great events in the Old Testament that are like billboards in biblical history that describe a number of things. It's the days of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. The days of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah, they're like billboards set up for us in the Scriptures again and again. Peter refers to them multiple times. Jude does. The Lord Jesus Christ does in his ministry. And all through the Old Testament, we're reminded again and again of what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, and also the flood, and God's judgment in the waves and waters of the flood is remembered. Peter's bringing all these things to remind us of something, to describe the hardness of our hearts, the natural hardness of our hearts, that we are only evil continually, and that we're the same today. He's describing this to remind us of the patience of God. You look at this, look at the phrasing here in verse 20. Jesus went and preached to these spirits who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah. The height of human sin and rebellion, both in the days of Noah and in Sodom and Gomorrah, both are joined intimately together with the patience and forbearance of God. The long-suffering of God. That for 120 years Noah preached, a 120-year ministry declaring the righteousness of God. And in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, God had patience, even hearing Abraham's pleading cries. And it's in these periods of great wickedness that God's long-suffering and patience is shown, in that he declares his grace, kindness, and forgiveness in the face of what the Scripture tells us, the greatest evils of the human heart, the imaginations of man's heart, only evil continually, and God preaches grace. God's the same today. Same Christ today. And a gospel in fuller glory and brightness. And we're reminded today is the day of salvation. And God still calls you to respond to his goodness in the gospel, to flee from sin. Not to see yourself as essentially different than those in the days of Noah, but the same without grace. And the spur in this text is that they are now in prison, having spurned the gospel of grace, which Christ himself preached to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember the goodness of God even here tonight, as he declares to you that he remains the same and faithful, that there's forgiveness of sins and mercy, pardon and cleansing in Jesus Christ. But the third thing that these two great billboards in biblical history teach us, and as the backdrop of our text is this, is that there is a holy terror in God's judgment. I referred to it a moment ago. These spirits, Peter tells us, are now imprisoned. There is no way out for them. It's really the doctrine of hell that lies behind this phrase. They have played the game. They heard the preacher. They refused the message. And they're in prison forever. And here is a warning from the days of Noah. By the agency of God in the flood, he cut off their lives, their families, their livelihoods. And the days of Noah remind us that God will do it again. Well, why does Peter write these phrases to the church? Getting back to the beginning, he does it to a church in the midst of suffering. He does it on the heels of the phrase that not only do we suffer, but we suffer remembering that Christ also suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God, and that we are called to suffer for Christ gladly, not for merit, for Christ has purchased forgiveness and grace and eternal life for us. But he's saying this very simple truth. If in the days of Noah, men turned from this truth, how much more should you be willing to suffer for the truth of the gospel if you have it in its bright fullness and the finished work of Jesus Christ? That's the simple message of our text. Last week it was the question simply, are you willing to suffer for the gospel of Christ, for your Christ has suffered for you? This week it is this. Are you willing to suffer for the sake of a gospel that you have been granted in greater privilege and fullness, and being warned of those who turned away from it after their own lusts? What do you have that the people of Noah's day didn't have? They had Noah, a preacher of righteousness, an ark. They had Christ himself and the Spirit. They didn't have what you and I have. Again, I've said it before, a cross, an empty tomb, an exalted Savior, a Spirit poured out on a church. The days of Noah are here to instruct us, to spur us on, to listen to Christ who preaches to us today. In the power of his Spirit, let's pray. Well, Lord God, we come to you, and again, think on these great events of old. We've been reminded for just a minute of Noah preaching for 120 years. A gospel by the power of your Spirit, preaching as an ambassador of Christ, and that so many in that day turned away, that only 8 souls were brought safely through the waters of the flood in the ark. Lord, we pray that with our greater privilege, with the fullness and brightness of the New Testament, with Jesus who is Emmanuel, God with us, who is the Word of life, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who has been lifted up so that he might draw all men to himself, and whoever lives now to make intercession for us, we pray that we would not refuse him who speaks. But remember that today is the day of salvation. And Lord, as you have granted us even greater privileges in the bright light of the New Testament, that you would make us even more willing both to believe and suffer for the sake of Christ and this gospel. And Lord, where we have not, we pray grant us forgiveness. And where our eyesight has been dimmed and we have been tempted to go the way of the world, give us grace to fix our eyes on the only Savior of sinners, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. We praise you for him, for your word, and that you don't leave us without a witness. We thank you. In the name of your Son, amen.